Just on a funny note, I was saying Paul's longest sermon is Paula's longest teaching, so we better get started, okay? I was going to say, if you want the short and sweet version, I would just say ditto to Acts chapter 2. Just replace Peter's name with Paul and we'll be done. But I don't think that would go well over very well. Anyway, okay, reasons to believe and bow. In tonight's lesson, we are going to learn more about God's plan to extend the good news of Jesus and his message of salvation to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. We will see how God directed Israel's history toward the coming of her Messiah Savior. Luke records the first and longest of Paul's sermons, and we will see that it is one of the most important sermons ever preached. It was the first formal sermon the Apostle Paul preached as a missionary that we know of. And we'll move on to the setting for Paul's sermon. Our scripture starts off with verse 14 in this chapter. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. There are two big cities named Antioch, one being in Syria and the other one noted here in Pisidia. They refers to Paul. By the way, this is the first time Luke calls Saul by his new name, and to Barnabas, and they are on their first missionary journey together. They have been traveling from Seleucia near Antioch to Cyprus. They traversed and evangelized that island and then went to Perga on the southern coast of what we now call Turkey. They traveled inland to Galatia and ministered in Pisidian Antioch, where we now find them planted. So it's the first Sabbath day after their arrival, and Paul and Barnabas enter the synagogue and sit down as visitors, taking their places among the congregation. And we'll go on to the strategy for Paul's sermon. I want to give you a better understanding of the synagogue experience itself. It was more than a house of worship. It was the hub of the Jewish community. It was their house of worship, their center of education, their judicial center, their social gathering place, and their general civic center for the Jewish community. If a person wanted to make contact with the Jewish community in a town, the synagogue was the natural place to begin to do so. And verse 15 tells us, after the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Before we go any further, I now want to give you an idea of what transpires in the synagogue on any given Sabbath. Synagogue services were fairly standardized or liturgical. After the call to worship and the recitation of the appropriate prayers, the scripture lessons were read, one from the Pentateuch and one from the prophets. The Pentateuch, by the way, is the first five books of the Bible, traditionally attributed to Moses. The Pentateuch was read in sequence according to a three-year lectionary. An lectionary is a book containing portions of the Bible appointed to be read on particular days of the year. And if you, like me, grew up in the Catholic Church, that was what a lectionary was. They have it all laid out, what was going to be read on January 24th and January 31st and so on. Okay, so they read from the lectionary. And the lesson from the prophets was normally selected because of some relation to that day's lesson from the Pentateuch. Then an address was usually delivered by some suitable member of the congregation. It was part of the duties of the ruler or rulers of the synagogue to appoint someone to deliver the address. In the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, there was more than one such official. When it came time for comments at the synagogue in Antioch here, the rulers sent an attendant to approach the two visitors, Paul and Barnabas, to invite them to speak a word of exhortation to the crowd gathered. We are grateful to our author Luke for providing us with two accounts of synagogue services. One account is noted in Luke 4, verses 16 through 27, in the Nazareth synagogue at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and the other one is noted here in Acts. These accounts make a valuable contribution to our knowledge of synagogue procedure in the first century. Okay, back to our story. What an opportunity here. This was an open door from the Lord for Paul to deliver a message concerning the Lord Jesus. we will see that Paul does not disappoint. And he takes hold of this opportunity to speak a powerful message to the people. It makes me stop and think of you and I today. If we were given the same chance to give a message of encouragement or to have an answer for someone or give a testimony to encourage on the spot, would we be obedient and come forward and give it? God commands us in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Well, while that gives us food for thought, we see here that Paul did not waste any time and he got up to speak. And we'll move on to our third division, the substance of Paul's sermon. Verse 16 reads, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" Paul addresses the crowd and gives them a history lesson that dates back over the past few centuries and lays the groundwork for what the Lord their God had been doing in their lives since the beginning. So far, Paul has covered about 450 years of God's sovereign intervention and providence in Israel, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 10 years settling in Canaan. We will learn that the big idea of Paul's sermon is the sovereignty of God, that God has been and still is in charge of everything. His audience here is Jewish. They know the Bible, and Paul is going to trace for them the sovereign actions of God through the history of Israel, culminating in his provision of a Savior Messiah. So we're going to talk about God's sovereignty and the slavery of his people. Verse 17 reads, "Then the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." Paul begins Israel's history with the enslavement of the Jews in Egypt. Even though this was a difficult time for the people, God chose to exalt his people during their 400 years here by causing them to multiply and become a mighty nation. God put Israel there for a reason, and that reason was to grow them into a nation that would become the people of God. God is sovereign, ladies, even in the trying and difficult times of our lives. And that brings us to our first point. Our sovereign God is always with us, his people, even and especially during times when we would not otherwise believe it. And I'll repeat. Our sovereign God is always with us, his people, even and especially during times when we would not otherwise believe it. And then we look at God's sovereignty in the sojourn of his people. Verse 18 tells us he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. God was also sovereign during the 40 years his people wandered in the desert wilderness, during which time the unbelieving generation died off. Israel's ways in the wilderness were very carnal, to say the least. The people grumbled and disputed with God, and that generation was kept from entering the promised land. But God put up with them until the second generation was ready to enter the land. Ladies, we love and serve a God who first loved us, who bears with us in all our sinfulness and ugliness as we act like fretful, irritable children. The Lord does nothing but deal with us in such loving kindness, not only individually, but collectively as a group, as we see here with the Israelites. And that brings us to our next point. The Lord is patient with us and loves us unconditionally, even in our rebellious, sinful times. The Lord is patient with us and loves us unconditionally, even in our rebellious, sinful times. And we'll look at God's sovereignty in the settlement of his people. Verse 19 reads, "He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel, and God sovereignly gave them power to overcome seven nations in the land of Canaan. And if you want to know which ones they are, they're listed in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. It was God, not Israel, who conquered and drove out the inhabitants of Canaan. And that brings us to our next point. The Lord has plans to prosper us, His children. We need only to trust Him and keep our eyes fixed on Him. The Lord has plans to prosper us, His children. We need only to trust Him and keep our eyes fixed on Him. And we'll see God's sovereignty in the series of Judges. And back to our scripture in verse 20. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Paul is explaining that another 450 years went by while Israel was ruled by judges until Samuel the prophet. This period of time is best summarized in Judges 17:6, which states, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There were seven cycles of sin and deliverance. The people would cry out to God, and He would save them by giving them a deliverer or judge to establish them once again. All during that time, God was ruling over Israel, bringing them to Samuel, who is both a judge and a prophet. It was then Samuel who anointed Saul, the first king of Israel, which we learned last year in our study of David. And that brings us to our next point. While God may put up with our rebellious ways for a season, He instead deserves our obedience and reverence. While God may put up with our rebellious ways for a season, He instead deserves our obedience and reverence. And we'll look at God's sovereignty in the selection of a king. Then the people asked for a king, and He gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, He made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So far in Paul's address to the people in Antioch, the Jews are tracking right along with him in his history lesson regarding God's providence in the life of their nation. He then points out how Israel had a wrong king and a right king, and God was over both. It is important to remember that the people pushed for a king and demanded to have one in place. This was outside God's timing, and in addition, the people had the wrong motive as well as the wrong man. While there was nothing wrong in their desire to have a king, they had chosen Saul due to his size and stature. God was not impressed, as He instead saw the littleness of Saul's soul. Saul's reign as king turned out to be a disaster. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, that scripture reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And that brings us to our next point. As daughters of the king, our inward beauty and character are found in Christ and are what God desires for us to possess. As daughters of the king, our inward beauty and character are found in Christ and are what God desires for us to possess. On the other hand, after Saul was deposed as king, God raised up for them David as king. David was chosen by God because of his heart, not his appearance, which was the people's main basis for choosing Saul. As we learned in our study of David, he was not perfect, and while he sinned many times, he always made his way back to the place of confession and repentance. In spite of David's failures, he really wanted to do God's will. God was sovereign over David, both in his triumphs and in his defeats. And as we know, it would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come. God superintended all the events preceding the arrival of Jesus as their Messiah. So Paul is carrying his audience along from one stage of Israel's history to another in a masterful way. His listeners must have wondered where Paul was leading them. What would the climax be? Well, we will find that the climax would be in the presentation of the Savior, Jesus, whom God himself delivered to Israel through David's lineage. And we're going to look at God's sovereignty and the Savior for his people. Paul arrives at the main point in his sermon, which is God's sovereign provision of a Savior for the nation of Israel, as well as for the Gentiles of the world. Verse 23 reads, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." It was important for Paul to note that Jesus came from this man's seed, referring to King David. All Jewish scholars would know that the Messiah would spring from the root of Jesse, David's father. And from Paul's sermon thus far, he makes it clear that God sent Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, Joshua to deliver the people from the wilderness, Judges to deliver them from their enemies, the right king to deliver them from the wrong king, and now God has sent them Jesus to deliver them from sin and destruction. Jesus, as the promised descendant of David, was no less a part of God's sovereign blessing than any of his prior provisions for the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus was the culmination of the thread of redemption that was running through their history. And that brings us to our next point. From the time of Moses to the time of Jesus and his death on the cross, God has sovereignly provided for us, his people. From the time of Moses to the time of Jesus and his death on the cross, God has sovereignly provided for us, his people. We will see that God provided a Savior who was announced by a preacher. In verses 24 and 25, we see, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Jesus was not just a Savior who appeared and announced himself as such. No, he was a Savior who was announced by a preacher sent by God Almighty. John the Baptist came before Jesus and preached prior to his coming about baptism and repentance to all the people of Israel. And his message concerning repentance was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. John preached repentance from sin so that Jesus could follow behind him and preach the forgiveness of sin. And that brings us to our next point. While baptism is a one-time outward event showing our faith and obedience to the Lord, repentance and forgiveness are found in Christ Jesus alone and must be sought after on a continual basis. While baptism is a one-time outward event showing our faith and obedience to the Lord, repentance and forgiveness are found in Christ Jesus alone and must be sought after on a continual basis. It has always been true that until a person is brought face to face with his sin, he has no basis for repentance. A person won't repent of something they don't think exists. It may be that we have shallow conversions and shallow Christians today because we don't talk enough about repentance. Okay, so far, all of Paul's words have been leading to his exhortation here in verse 26. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." Wow, Paul began back in Egypt and ends up here in Antioch of Pisidia. These Hebrews have just been told that God had superintended, meaning he oversaw and directed, their nation's history to bring them to the place of hearing the word of this salvation, the very word that Paul was speaking to them that day. So what would be the reaction of those Jews and even the God-fearing Gentiles present listening to Paul that day? Well, let's find out as we move on. In Division 4, the salvation plan and Paul's sermon, we see the call to respond. Paul wanted his Jewish and Gentile audience in the synagogue to know that they would be responsible for what they were hearing about Jesus. His message, the good news of the gospel, demands a response from all who hear it. And that is always true as the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word and applies it to the hearts of the listeners. And that brings us to our next point. While we as believers are called to share the good news with others, it's the Holy Spirit's work to apply it to their hearts. While we as believers are called to share the good news with others, it's the Holy Spirit's work to apply it to their hearts. And we'll talk about the charge of rejection. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Paul has explained here how the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. How did they reject Jesus? First, it was their ignorant apathy. Verse 27 explains that the prophets foretold that the Messiah would be rejected, and even though the leaders knew that from their knowledge and study of Old Testament scripture, they rejected him anyway. In spite of all the evidence Jesus provided, he was still rejected by those who had dedicated their lives to reading and understanding the Old Testament. Second, they rejected Jesus through their ignorant actions. Not only did these people not recognize their own Messiah, but when they rejected him, they could find no fault with him. Pontius Pilate gave in to their demands and condemned Jesus to death. In John 1:11, Scripture tells us, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Paul is boldly telling the Jews in this synagogue that their very own leaders put Jesus, their Messiah, to death. And by doing so, this fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Third, they rejected him through their ignorant accommodation. The Jewish leaders accommodated the forces of evil that conspired to put the Savior of the world to death, and they did so in their ignorance. Even in the burial of Christ, Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled that had been written centuries ahead. And we'll look at the claim of resurrection. Verses 30 through 39 read, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now Paul is going to bring his own evidence to bear. We will see how he claims the resurrection as a powerful proof that this one Jesus is indeed their Messiah. In fact, many times in the book of Acts, the apostles preach, and they do so more often on the resurrection than the crucifixion. Why does the resurrection get a greater emphasis? It does because the resurrection of Christ was God's seal of approval on what Jesus had accomplished on the cross, his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The evidence is overwhelming. Paul himself saw Christ on the road to Damascus. To talk with Paul was to talk with someone who had seen and witnessed Jesus alive and back from the grave. To these Jews, Paul represented a link to the living Christ. Yet the resurrection was a difficult hurdle for them to overcome. Paul goes on to further explain the resurrection by giving great detail from the Old Testament and how it foretold that God would raise the suffering Messiah from the grave. Paul cites three separate scriptures, one from Psalm 2, one from Isaiah 55, and the last from Psalm 16. Paul's argument works two ways. First, if Jesus was resurrected, he must be the Son of God. And if Jesus was the Son of God, then he had to be resurrected to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. In either case, the link between Jesus' deity and his resurrection has to be reckoned by anyone who considers Christ. And as to Paul's quotes from David and the Psalms here, his point is that while both David and Jesus served their own generations by the will of God, only one of them, Jesus, came out of the grave. Last, Paul explains that the resurrection is not just a historical fact, rather its effect is its whole point, the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in this Jesus whom God raised from the dead will be justified from the sins he could not be justified from by the law of Moses. This would have sounded like heresy to these Jews, because in their minds, obedience to the law meant justification. Thankfully, we now have New Testament scripture to explain the difference as we gain understanding between the law and how Christ fulfills it. And here are three verses that give us some more insight. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And in Romans 3, 22 and 23, and I added verse 22 here, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Galatians 3, 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And we're going to look at the cost of refusing. Verse 40 reads, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Okay, so Paul has just laid out the evidence for who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he has done, provided forgiveness of sin. But he concluded his sermon with a warning to the people. He warns them that there is a cost in refusing to believe in the Son of God. He is warning the Jews that they stand in danger of God's judgment for their unbelief, because God does not let sin go unpunished. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And if we don't repent and accept the forgiveness of sin provided in Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross, we will perish. And we'll move on to the sequel to Paul's sermon. We see the request by the Gentiles. Verse 42 reads, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. At the end of the synagogue service, when the Jews had left, an unusual thing occurred. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. While we now see the plan of God is unfolding, God had revealed to Peter earlier in Acts that the gospel message should go to the Gentiles, and now he was using Paul to be the deliverer of the good news to that group. And this was exactly what was happening here in Antioch. So we'll see the response by the congregation. Verse 43 and 44 read, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So we see that after the service, there were many Jews and Gentiles following Paul and Barnabas. And this was just a sign of what was to come. The very next Sabbath, it was standing room only at the synagogue. We know that some were already believers, as Paul had encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. As for others who would have to warm up to Paul's message, they would have to learn the difference between relating to God on the basis of the law and walking in the grace of God, which is what Paul taught and encouraged them to do. And now we'll see the reaction by the Jews. Verse 45 reads, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Sadly, the response to Paul's sermon was not altogether a positive one. The Jews came out in force against Paul and his message. Luke makes a point to note that envy was the primary motivation behind their attack on Paul. Their synagogue was never so full when one of them delivered a message And yet for Paul, the place was packed. It was standing room only. Envy is a powerful force used by the enemy to cause people to do things they know are wrong, but it still drives them to do. Their opposition to Paul took the form of both contradicting and blaspheming. They wanted to influence the crowd not to believe what Paul was teaching. Ladies, I don't know about you, but it bogs my mind when I read this passage and think back to this time and wonder what was going on in their hearts and minds. These people lived during and just after the Lord Jesus lived and breathed and walked among them on this earth. How could they be so convicted in their hearts against Christ? Let's break this down briefly to give you an idea of where they were coming from. Many Jews in the diaspora, which is meaning those living in countries outside Israel, were strongly opposed to the idea of God-fearers, or heaven forbid, even outright pagans, coming into the Christian community without having first been Judaized. No circumcision, no conversion ceremony, no systematic education in matters of food or observances. To a Jewish mind, it compromised all that was sacred. A good comparison would be a coat and tie, mellow organ church from the 70s, suddenly finding hordes of punk rockers in the pews one Sunday without first making an effort to change their clothes, their spiked hair, body piercings, tattoos, or smoking habits before calling them saved. To many Jewish minds, this compromise was decidedly contrary to Scripture and was worthy of the wrath of God. That's one reason Paul and Barnabas encountered such difficulties on their first missionary journey. Synagogue members would often hear the apostles gladly and even embrace the good news of the Messiah and his resurrection. But when they realized that the message would water down their synagogue with uncircumcised Gentiles who had no interest in upholding certain Jewish distinctives, they objected vehemently. After all, what's the point in trying to remain separate from the culture around them if the culture is invited into their very place of separation? One of the great ironies of our sinful human existence is that religion can make us blind to the true way of salvation. I'm going to repeat that. One of the great ironies of our sinful human existence is that religion can make us blind to the true way of salvation. Even years of studying the Bible can leave us without understanding the liberation Christ desires to bring. The experience of the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' day must ever stand as a warning to the religious. And that brings us to our next point. It's not about religion and keeping the law. It's about relationship and loving the Lord by obedience to Him. It's not about religion and keeping the law. It's about relationship and loving the Lord by obedience to Him. And in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, that reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And we'll move on. The refocus by Paul and Barnabas. Verses 46 and 47 in our text here read, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first,'" meaning to their Jewish people. "Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul answers them and finishes up with a quote from the Old Testament. Keep in mind that the Old Testament was their own source of authority, so Paul is using every tool he can to reach them, even at this juncture. He throws in a bit of sarcasm, noting that they have rejected the message and do not consider themselves worthy of eternal life. And he ends quoting the prophecy from the Old Testament that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And this is in Isaiah 49:6b. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then we're going to see the revival in the city. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Many Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch believed the gospel and were saved. Our scripture here tells us that many others in that region came to faith as the word of the Lord spread. We could summarize this chapter in Acts with the Apostle John's words in John 1, 11 and 12. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ offered himself to the Jews and was rejected. Paul offered Jesus again to the Jews and was rejected by them, so he turned to the Gentiles, just as Jesus had commissioned Paul to do. And thus salvation began its slow turn from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, came down to this earth and gave his life for you and me to redeem us back to God, is available to all and given freely. While we are bought with a price, his precious blood on the cross, it demands a response from us. God does not force us. No, he gives us free will to choose. We can either reject him or accept him. Provided and once we accept Jesus into our lives, we now have a responsibility to join with him in his kingdom purposes until Jesus returns. And that brings us to our next point. Once we accept Christ as our Savior, we now must acknowledge him as Lord over our lives and seek to do his will until he returns. Once we accept Christ as our Savior, we now must acknowledge him as Lord over our lives and seek to do his will until he returns. Ladies, we have so many reasons to believe and to bow. I know many of you have already accepted Christ as Savior. The question becomes, is he also Lord of your life? I would like to challenge each one of us to take the time to pray about where the Lord is leading you to serve him. We all have been given unique sets of spiritual gifts designed to bring him glory and accomplish his purposes on this earth while we are still here. Pray about and do a personal inventory of how the Lord is using you and whether or not you are giving him 100% in that service or ministry. You will be blessed by your obedience once you discover where you should be serving and move forward in carrying it out. In addition, let us not fall into the same trap as the Jewish leaders and people had done here. I suggest we too learn from these people and their shortcomings. Let us know and commit what the Lord has done for us in our lives, each one of us. The Lord has been there for us, walked with us day by day, whether or not we were true to him or walking in faith before him. And let us recall and remember what he has seen us through, saved us from, protected us from, provided for us, and write it on our hearts and minds and store it away. Hide his word and truth inside us so we don't fall away and succumb to our own evil desires, but live in the light and faith that we are called to and saved in, his glorious light. Last week, our heart's treasure was Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. May we too walk in obedience and reverence before the one true, holy God. It is there and only there that we will find true, lasting peace and joy in our hearts before him. And before I close this in prayer, I want us to listen to this music video. It's titled I Am by Nicole C. Mullen. Our sovereign God is the great I Am, and so I feel it is a fitting ending to tonight's study. Thank you.
Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He's the bread of life.
At the end of every rainbow, there's a promise proven true. No matter how you're feeling now, what do you go through? There will be somebody loving you.
Close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. We have so many reasons to believe in you and bow the knee. Forgive us for the times we too have strayed as your children. For you are our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, our provider. You are our sovereign God. Help us to know you and desire you on a deeper level. Increase our faith in you and our love for you. For you alone are worthy, worthy of all our praise and respect and honor and devotion. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.